Good afternoon and happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see you again. It feels like it's been a while since I've been here. I've been traveling around and about, so it's nice to be in the home congregation. I trust everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I know we did. I don't see too many tryptophan glazed eyes out there, you know, that chemical that supposedly you eat turkey, it makes you sleepy, but I know I probably have a lot of it coursing through my system. I had a wonderful Thanksgiving turkey and then proceeded to have a wonderful leftover Thanksgiving lunch, breakfast, yesterday and today. So a wonderful time to rejoice and be thankful for the blessings we all have been given, certainly, right, in this country, both physically and spiritually. Speaking of feasts, this year, Elizabeth and I, my daughter Courtney, her husband Joey attended the Feast of Tabernacles in Jamaica. It was my first time to the Caribbean, so I really didn't know what to expect. You kind of have a vision in your eyes of what it would be like and what it's like down there, and it just really was a beautiful place. But I have to admit, being a little surprised by what I saw there on the bus from the airport to our resort where we were staying. I knew that Jamaica is technically a third world country and not at all wealthy by our standards, but I didn't expect it to be quite as third world as it appeared. And what really struck me more than anything was the state of the houses in the area. Many, if not most of them, were just kind of gray cinder block structures in various states of disrepair or repair. I really wasn't sure what the case would be. It was hard to tell. Many of them had, like I said, cinder block built on top of them in rooms. It was with rusted rebar sticking out of the tops of the first floor. You might see a first floor room, and you see the side of that look like a room was partially completed. Another house might have a room where a first floor was completed and rebar was sticking out of the top of the wall on the first floor. And then there was really not a roof. It looked like it was just kind of the floor of the became the ceiling, and that's what received the rain. And I couldn't help, as I was kind of looking at this, this seemed like the state of just most of the housing that I saw there. Not all of it, but a lot of it. I couldn't help but feel very bad for these people and really a little angry, to be honest. I mean, here we were in this lush, beautiful tourist area where dollars are certainly flowing from the tourists that come into the area and the many resorts that dotted the beaches. But it didn't seem to be benefiting or trickling down to the local community. But on an outing that we took outside of our resort into the community to visit a local tourist attraction later on in the feast, the bus tour guide on that bus as we traveled to our destination and back gave us some information that really enlightened my view and my understanding of what I was seeing and completely changed my perspective and my judgment that I had made on my way from the airport to our resort. My first impression of that place had been all wrong, completely wrong. You see, Jamaica's zoning laws are such that they're not like our zoning laws in our country, in the West, and particularly in the U.S. We're not accustomed to the way that they do things over there because most of the citizens in that country can't afford, don't have the resources to build an entire house just outright from beginning to end, have it just beautiful when it's finished. So what the government does, it allows them to build their house piecemeal, one room at a time, one floor at a time. The rebar sticking out of the top of the first floor walls that I saw were really only there for until the time that they could afford to build the other room on top and receive the cinder blocks and build up to the second floor. The roof wouldn't be placed on the house until all the floors had been completed and were ready to receive the roof. And when the rooms, the floors, and the roof were completed, then the trim and all the outside adornment of the house, the paint, would be applied. So until then, that house, and this could be a number of years, right? In a tropical environment where there's a lot of rain, that house started to look kind of rough. Not at all complete. Looked decidedly plain and unfinished, and to my uneducated eyes, very third world. But the truth is, while the outside looked third world, our tour guide told us on the inside of those houses, in the room that may have been completed, you could have beautiful furniture, wonderfully appointed art and walls and paintings, and you could have all the modern accoutrements, electronics and appliances, all the comforts that you and I enjoy in our homes here in the States, but you'd never know it simply by looking at the outside of the house. Well, what I learned on that bus ride, looking at that place, looking at this environment, it left quite an impression on me. Mainly because our minds in the West are so conditioned to think a certain way. Obviously, our zoning laws are much different than theirs. But it illuminated for me just how much our focus in our Western society is on the external. On the external, on the outside, on appearance. What we wear, what we drive, where we live, and yes, what we live in. And, you know, I had to realize that was something that was part of my mindset when I looked at this place and how I judged this place. We like what others see us to look good, of us to look good. And too often, what's on the inside in our culture takes far more importance, priority, than what we portray on the inside. Or what's on the outside is more important than what's on the inside. Now, it's not that the developing nations of the world wouldn't do the same if they had the resources. Certainly they would. I mean, because the truth is, you know, focusing on externals, it's not a nation thing. It's a nature thing, right? It's part of our human nature. And it's part of our nature in large part because it's part of the nature of the God who rules this world and the influence that he applies to this world. He seeks to influence it. Satan has always been into externals, hasn't he? Ezekiel 28 tells us that Satan, before his fall, he was perfect in beauty. It says that every precious stone was his covering, and that he grew proud of that beauty. He became so lifted up, so puffed up by his outward glory, that he apparently gave so little attention to what was on the inside that the inside became rotten to the core, and evil. And we know the result. We know that rottenness got him repudiated, got him rejected out of God's presence from the third heaven, and having been cast down to earth, he then proceeded to deceive mankind into adopting that same proud, that same externally focused attitude, that same mindset. That nature, the mindset that God got Satan ejected from God's presence, and the way that he seeks to influence this world, it couldn't be in any greater contrast to the nature of the one who created this world and the entire universe. Where this world's thinking, influenced and enslaved by the nature of its God, is focused largely on the outside in, God has consistently worked with man from the inside out, hasn't he? From the inside out, and that's truly the pattern of how he's worked with men since the beginning. And you think about it, just tracing through history, you know, in Genesis, we see it there. We see it in Adam and Eve, who were created naked and unashamed. And it says they had no thought for the externals, did they? In their innocence, they were built to be in relationship with their Creator and with one another. That was their focus. That's what matters, at least initially. There was no pretense. There was no posturing. It was all there, out there, for better or for worse. Then a little while later, God called a man named Abraham to leave the external trappings, the wealth, the influence that he enjoyed in Ur, to follow God where he would lead, to follow and to put his faith in an internal vision, something that God had given him inside, dwelling as nomads in tents in the wilderness. And then we know a while later he called Moses. He left, and Moses also was called to leave his external riches of a position of opulence and power in Egypt to become what? A herder in the wilderness, in the desert, prior to him being, of course, as we know, used by God to deliver his people from Egypt. We read also in God's word of the account of Rahab, a harlot, someone who was considered base, the bottom of the social order, to save two men who were spying out the land for God, that God would give Israel for an inheritance. And still later, he would call a ruddy young boy named David, right? A boy who, when the prophet came looking for the man that God would anoint the king of Israel, his father kept him tending the flocks in the field, only bringing his older brothers in before Samuel to be considered for the opportunity, because David was just of no account, just a ruddy boy. But this boy had inside him a heart for God that would lead his nation to greatness. And then the Lord, as we know, our Lord, having come to earth in the form of a man, he chose not to dwell in opulence. He chose not to even have a modicum of wealth. And we're told that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't choose to dwell among us as anyone of note, as someone who would be noticed by this world, someone whose external visage or stature would command great attention or respect on the surface. We're told, rather, that he was among us as someone whom it was said, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His appearance was apparently so unremarkable that he blended so thoroughly into the common people, it was necessary for Judas to point out who he was, to make it clear who this leader was who would be king, because they didn't recognize him. He blended in. He didn't stand out. That was our Lord. And then there were the disciples that he had called. The disciples. Who were they? A collection of nobodies, really, in the society of their day. Common fishermen. You know, a hodgepodge of people considered to be on the lower end of the social spectrum of that day. There was a tax collector, someone who was despised both by Romans and Jews alike. And there was a zealot, a group of people, a former member of a group of people who were considered the political terrorists of their day. He chose this lowly, motley crew to change the world, to change the world and to preach the gospel and to build his church. And then into that church, he called you and I. He called you and I. And that pattern continues. I want to ask you to turn there. We're familiar with this scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:26 tells us, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is as written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so God has called us. He's called a people, not because of who they are, who we are, or what they can bring, and not because of anything external that we have to offer, not because of anything on the outside. He called the people out of this world to forsake the external focus, that mindset of the God of this world, the trappings of this world, so that he could come and make a home within us, so that he could begin to change us and to grow us from the inside, from the inside out, so that he might be glorified in us. If you're looking for a title for today's message, that would be it. The Inside Out Christian. The Inside Out Christian. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. You know, you and I have nothing in ourselves to glory, do we? We know this. We know that the life that lives within each one of us as his people is so much greater than the flesh that surrounds it on the outside. And all glory, as we know, it goes to God. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we read, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, if this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, it's interesting that God refers here to, in other places in Scripture, to our earthly bodies as tents. That word tent is an interesting word. The Greek word translated tent here is skenos. It's S-K-E-N-O-S, which can also be translated, as we are familiar with, a tabernacle, a temporary residence. And a tent, you know, being a temporary residence, is typically designed really for utilitarian purposes, isn't it? It's not meant to be opulent. It's not meant to be ornate. Its purpose really is not to impress, but to cover, to house, to protect something of value that's on the inside. Turn, if you would, over to Exodus 26. Exodus 26. Here in Exodus 26, we're given details on the construction of a tent or tabernacle that was in the wilderness, one that we're very familiar with. And in these passages here in Exodus, we read a long and very detailed description of the inside of the tabernacle that the Israelites were to construct any time that they camped during that 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And chapter 25 provides, here in Exodus, provides instructions on how various items in that tabernacle were to be constructed and the materials that they should use. And we know that included in those materials, those items, were descriptions such as the Ark of the Testimony, which included the mercy seat. You know, the mercy is, as Mr. Wickman was talking about, and the mercy seat was there. The table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and all very ornately and intricately fashioned and overlaid with pure gold. It must have just been an amazing sight to behold. And then here in the next chapter, Exodus 26, we see instructions for the building of the inner sanctuary where these items were to be housed. And again, what we read here described must just have been amazingly beautiful. Everything on the inside of this tent was constructed of only the finest, the richest materials: acacia wood, silver, gold, fine woven and embroidered linen. This was the Holy of Holies. This is where God would come and dwell, right, in the midst of his people. And it was beautiful. It must have been amazing to behold. But here's the thing. All of this beauty and all this finery weren't meant to be viewed externally. The Holy of Holies was meant only for God and for the high priest, who would minister within that space. The holy place just outside of the Holy of Holies was only to be seen by a select few number of priests who would minister in the outer court. And the beauty on the inside wasn't for the outside to see. So what did they see? Well, here in Exodus 26, beginning in verse 1, we find a description of four curtains and coverings, two curtains and two coverings to be exact, that surrounded and covered the tabernacle. Reading in Exodus 26, beginning in verse 1, we read, says, "Moreover, you shall make of the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them." That was the first curtain. That's what immediately surrounded the tabernacle. And then moving down to verse 7, the second curtain is mentioned. Verse 7, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle." And then in verse 14, we find two coverings of the tabernacle mentioned, the two remaining layers or coverings. Exodus 26, verse 14 says, "You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that. You can do a complete study just around the amazing symbolism that lay behind each of those four materials that were used there. But for the purposes of this message, I'm just going to share what Expositor's Bible Commentary says of them. We read there, it says, there are two sets of coverings and two sets of curtains. The two coverings were an outer one of hides of sea cows and an inner one of ram skins dyed red. The two curtains were an outer set of goat hair and inner set of fine linen with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Within the sanctuary, moving from the inside out, the curtains of fine linen were visible only to the priests who served in the presence of him who is purity and righteousness itself. The curtains of goat's hair were reminders of the daily sin offering that was a kid from the goats and of our cleansing from sin. The covering of ram skins also recalled the sacrifice used in consecrating the priesthood, and it was deliberately dyed red, showing that the priesthood was set apart by blood. And finally, the protective coating of sea cows' hides marked a protective separation between the dwelling place of God and the world. And so the translation that he uses here of this final covering, this outside covering on the tabernacle as sea cows, is hotly contested by scholars. Some translations actually render it as badgers' skins. And so it's debated, though, what the Hebrew word there actually means, because it's just not clear, it's not specific. And I won't go into it here, but the truth is, they don't really know. They don't really know what was used for that outer covering. And I don't know, maybe perhaps that was by design. Maybe God intended it to be somewhat nondescript. We don't know. But what we do know is this. We know that anyone looking on this tabernacle from the outside would never see the pure gold, the intricately woven and colorful tapestries, none of it. Because, as I said, it wasn't meant for them. Only visible to them would have been this plain, unadorned, undyed, external layer of animal hide covering the tabernacle. That's what the people saw. The outside was plain. The inside was amazing. So opposite from the way this world thinks, isn't it? But it fit the pattern of the inside-out God that we serve. And this tabernacle in the wilderness was really a clear illustration of how God worked, and he continues to work in this world. It wasn't the outside that mattered. It was what was housed on the inside that was truly important. So what are we saying? Where are we going with this? Is the point of all this to say that we should, you know, walk away from our houses, walk away from our careers, take a vow of poverty and live the rest of our lives dwelling in tents in the wilderness? I think we know that's ludicrous, a conclusion. It's kind of ridiculous. The lesson here is obviously a spiritual one. It's not physical. It's really speaking to a mindset, a focus of the heart that we're to have. It's about what we give our time. It's about what we give our energy, what we give our priority to. It's about being in sync with the way that God thinks, the way he works in us and through us in this world, from the inside out, versus the way of the God of this world from the outside in. Turn, if you would, over to Exodus 40. Exodus 40. Here in Exodus 40, God instructs Moses to set up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month, and in verse 1 through 33, detailed that process of setting it up and what it took to put that together. And at the end of verse 33, we read, and Moses finished the work. And then when it was finished, something amazing happened. And we read beginning in verse 34, Exodus 40, verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. throughout all their journey. So that tent in the wilderness was created for a purpose, wasn't it? It appeared just a plain skins on the outside, but once the tabernacle was constructed, once it was cleansed and consecrated, the glory of the one who came to live in it consumed that entire structure. So that those witnessing it didn't see the plainness on the outside. They saw the glory of God shining out from it. That is what they saw. That's what they dwelled with them and around them when they looked at that tabernacle during those 40 years in the wilderness. And it was so bright. That glory was so bright, so glorious, Moses himself couldn't even approach it. We, of course, know the symbolism of the tabernacle and the one who came to dwell in it as it pertains to you and I, right, who have been called, who have repented, who have been baptized. Acts 7:48 tells us that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's not his permanent dwelling place. That's not where he lives. 1 Corinthians 6:19, 20 tells us, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so our God, the God of the universe, he's taken up residence inside you, inside of me, through the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, and here's the larger point to be had from all of this. We might be plain. We might be a brown hide covered nobody on the outside, right? This world would look at us and shake their heads. And maybe some of us are tempted to look at ourselves that way when we're influenced and tempted by the devil. But inside you are gold. Inside you are a tapestry inlaid with all manner of precious gems. Inside you are a mansion fit for a king. And that king has made his home within you. You have been called to be, in a sense, a tabernacle in this worldly wilderness for his glory. And his glory shining from within us, if we're letting it, if we're not hindering it, will overpower and supersede anything that we are on the outside. His glory within us becomes who we are. And we are holy, we're told. We're told we're sanctified because he that is within us is holy and is sanctified. And so the question considering this, I have to ask myself and ask you today is, how in sync are we with God's pattern, right? With the way he works and he seeks to work within us and within those he called, are we in sync with his way of thinking? Or are we at times overly influenced by the God that lives in this world and rules out here, externally? Are we striving in this world to make this outward tent all that it can be? Or are we striving to let his glory shine fully from within? Are we in sync? And the answer matters, doesn't it? Because it influences the work that our God would do within each one of us to grow and to build us. It influences then our capacity to let his love flow out from within us, witnessing to him, serving and loving and ministering others in his name. And it speaks to the one who we really serve. Because we have an enemy who wants to hinder and he wants to cripple what God would do within us and through us in the lives of others. And that enemy seeks to entice us to neglect the internal, what's going on inside in favor of living in the external. Caring about the external, exalting and glorifying the external. You know, the religious leaders of Christ's day, we know that we use them all the time for examples. We pick on them a lot. But they were really poster children for externally focused mindset, right, of the God of this world, and influenced in how they viewed themselves, their own condition, and how they viewed and ministered to or failed to minister to others around them. for whom they were given responsibility. They had long left, since left off worship of the one true God. They inherited an external inside-out or outside-in, rather, religion from their forefathers. God wanted to work on Israel from the inside out, but they kept him strictly at arm's length. They wouldn't let him in. They kept him on the outside. Time after time, he showed himself powerful on their behalf, but any confidence that they had or any trust they had put in him was short-lived. They consistently chose the external over true worship and obedience to their God. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. By Jesus' time, nothing had changed, really. And in fact, they had codified it, right? I mean, they had made external, outside-in religion an art form. And here in Matthew 23, Jesus paints a harsh picture, you know, really of what being fully given over to an outside-in mindset looks like. And breaking in to the middle of the passage here in Matthew 23, verse 5, we read, "But all their work they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And then skipping down to verse 25, Jesus continues, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them might be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 27, "hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus speaking, you know, at one point of these religious leaders, he told them that they were of their father, the devil. And they were. They were. He told them, the desires of your father you will do. And they certainly were fully given over to Satan's way of thinking, the way he operates. But we can't really be too hard on the Pharisees. We are. We pick on them a lot. But they were just following where their human nature led, where human nature tends to lead, where the God of this world led them. As I said, it's easy to pick on them, but it really should serve as a warning for us, because that same God, that little g, God, seeks to entice us with that same mindset, as I said, and do battle. We do battle with him, don't we? We know we do. We battle this. The weapons of he employs in that mission that he has are pretty powerful. They're pretty effective. And we're aware of that battle we fight. We know intellectually that what God is doing within us through his spirit is what really matters. But our human nature strives with that spirit within us. Despite the pattern we see of how God works, despite knowing the amazing work that God is doing within each one of us and would do through his Holy Spirit, we struggle with the temptation to glorify ourselves and to glorify what we are, who we are, on the outside. Our natures have a proclivity to want to prove ourselves to everyone around us that, you know, we're not the weak of the world. That we're strong. That we're worthy. That we're not the base. That we're better. That we're not nobody. We're somebody, right? That our titles or positions are important, that we are as good as, that we're as wise as mighty as noble as our peers. I was just reminded of my own proclivity to fall in that kind of thinking just this past week. I've been blessed to receive a promotion at work, and though I rightly was thankful for, you know, some of the things that promotion will provide, will mean for me in terms of my ability to be more productive and more efficient on my job, I also found myself in my mind playing with some other thoughts, some other pride-filled, self-glorifying thoughts of, yeah, how this new title is going to make me look to others and how that might, you know, up my prestige. I didn't like that. I didn't like what I found myself thinking about. But when I realized it, you know, and I may not have realized it as soon as I did had I not been working on this message last week, and I'm like being hit in the face with this attitude, Satan's attitude. It was definitely an oh wretched man that I am moment. And I'm sure we've all had our own moments like those, but that's the nature we struggle with, isn't it? That's the nature we struggle with. We too often crave the attention, the acceptance that this world and its God offers to those who look the part on the outside, and end up neglecting the things that really matter, the things that should be going on the inside. We give lip service to them, but in reality, we don't always live there. It's not always how we live. How do we resist that? How do we resist Satan's attempts to get us to live an outside-in life? How do we resist that worldly, external mindset? You know, when I was going through examples of Scripture of those God worked with from the inside out, I purposely left out one very poignant example so I could spend some time on it and on him here. That person was John the Baptist. John the Baptist. I'm going to spend the rest of the message talking a little bit about John. John, you know, from a symbolic standpoint, he really does kind of serve as a mirror of the role that you and I, in a sense, have been called to in this end time, doesn't he? He was called to bear witness to Christ's first coming. You and I are to be bearing witness in this world through our lives to Jesus Christ's return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there are some things that you and I can learn from looking at John's example, what is written of him in Scripture. It can serve as a model for how you and I can strive to live and strive to be from an inside-out perspective. Because John really did live his life from the inside out. Turn, if you would, over to Mark 1. Mark 1. Let's read what Scripture says of him and see what we can learn about a mindset that he possessed. He's just a man like you and I, right? Called for a very specific purpose like you and I. Let's see what we can learn from his mindset that we can apply. Mark 1, beginning in verse 1. At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so it's said here that John was the one crying in the wilderness. That speaks to John's mindset. He had a wilderness mindset. He viewed himself as living not in this world, not part of this world, but in the wilderness. This world wasn't his home. And that's a mindset you and I can and should strive to have as well, to have a wilderness mindset. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, we're told that as sojourners and pilgrims in the wilderness of this world, we're to abstain from external fleshly lusts. We, like John, have to realize that, you know, we live in a hostile environment, an environment in this world led by the God of this world that wants to attack us and to destroy us and the work that is being done within us by our God. James 4:4 tells us, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so we need to view this world as enemy territory, in a sense. Not that we're walking around paranoid and, you know, that's not what we're called to. But it's an awareness. It's being on guard. Not that we treat those in this world as enemies. That's not what it means. John certainly didn't. He received all that came to him, right? As Jesus did later, of course. We know that. We need to stay on guard against its attitudes, though. We need to stay on guard against its priorities, the things it values, the things this world glorifies. John didn't, and we can't. We must not look to this world as a place to thrive. This isn't our time, our place to thrive. We're to look at it as a place to survive until we carry out the job, while we carry out the job of witnessing that you and I have been called to. And the only way we'll survive is by making our home, what we view as our home, where we live, dwelling with the one who through his Spirit dwells on the inside. Not by seeking to make our home out here. How do we resist Satan's outside-in, worldly, external mindset? Maintain a wilderness mindset. Maintain a wilderness mindset. Okay, continuing on in verse one, in Mark 1, verse 4. Mark 1, verse 4. What else can we learn? John came baptizing, it says in verse 4, in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John wasn't attached, clearly, to physical trappings of his day. He wasn't motivated to fit in, obviously, right? He wasn't trying to make an impression to be accepted by this world. That much is clear. John's self-worth came from within, from the one who called and led him and was leading him from within. He was defined by what was on the inside, not what could be seen and what he could portray on the outside. And there wasn't a shred of pretense in John. He wasn't concerned about outward adornment. Of course, you know, you and I aren't called to the same ministry John is, right? We're not called to walk around in camel's hair. We shouldn't be going out to Amazon and looking for, you know, a Black Friday deal on goat or on camel's hair shirts or something like that. That's not what we're supposed to do. You know, that's not what we're supposed to be about. In 1 Peter 3, verse 3, I won't turn there, I'll just reference it. Wives are encouraged to not let their adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of fine apparel. And notice it says merely. It's not merely to be, so it's not saying those things are wrong. In fact, they're very appropriate and right in the right context, and that's not, he's not saying they're wrong. But it says, rather, don't let it be your priority. Let it rather be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, based on Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees who love to adorn themselves in fine apparel so that they could be seen of men, this is a principle here that has much broader application to just wives, right? I think we can make a case that that applies pretty much to all of us. Our adornment is to be on the inside. That's what matters. And 1 John 2:15 tells us, 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, when I read of those plain camel skins that John wore, my mind, I don't know about you, but my mind quickly harkened back to that plain brown animal skins that covered the tabernacle, right, in Israel. Covered those people, that tabernacle and that place where they also dwelled in the wilderness. And I can't help but wonder if that connection was somehow intentional. We don't know that for sure, but it certainly fits the pattern, doesn't it? What is more clear is that God was drawing a definite contrast in the way that he worked versus the way of this world. And he certainly drew a stark contrast between, you know, the ministry that John was performing in his name, on his behalf, the witnessing to the coming of Jesus Christ, that first coming, to the contrasting to the Pharisees the opulent lifestyles and dress chosen by those who were considered the religious leaders of their day. His appearance shouted that it's not what's on the inside that determines your worth, but it's the power that emanates from within that matters. And like John, that is where our worth comes from, right? Doesn't it? That's where our worth comes from. 1 John 4:4, speaking of the deceiving spirit that is in this world, John writes to Christians, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that's 1 John 4:4. And so like John, our self-worth, our value in this world is to come from within, not from anything out here. We're to be defined by what's in here, working on the inside, in our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit, and not by the world, way this world sees or judges us on the outside. How do we resist Satan's outside-in, worldly, external mindset? Let your self-worth come from within, from the one who called you, who dwells within you, who would lead you. Be defined by that, by what's on the inside working in you, rather than what's on the outside. All right. Turn if you go over to John 1. We'll look at verse 19 now. Another aspect of John the Baptist's mindset. John 1, verse 19. We read, and it says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then are you? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And then they said to him, 'Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now those who were sent were the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Notice what we can get from that about John. What I read there is that John had an innate sense of who he was and of his purpose. An innate sense of who he was and his purpose. He had a clear understanding, he had a clear focus on who it was he was called to represent. He didn't let others attempt to put labels on him like he didn't hear, to make something of him he wasn't. He didn't, to let others lift him up to be someone of influence. It could have been tempting, right? To claim to be somebody, but he didn't. He was completely focused on preparing the way for and glorifying God. He says, "You know, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not a prophet. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm just a nobody. I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice." You know, if we get down to it, isn't that what we are? As Christians in this world, we're here to reflect him. That's what we're called to. That's our purpose, to reflect, to give voice through our actions and through our witness to what God is doing in here, in us and through us. Our lives are to be lived with a mindset toward glorifying God, not ourselves. That's to be our purpose. How do we resist Satan's outside-in, worldly, external mindset? Have a clear understanding and a focus on who it is we're called to represent in this wilderness where we live. And not let anyone or anything distract us from that purpose. Okay, one more. Turn over, if you would, to John 3. John 3, I want to take a look at one more mindset that enabled John to resist the God of this world and to remain in sync with the work that God was doing in him and through him. It's here in John 3, verse 25 through 30. John 3, verse 25. It says, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, you know, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. What jumps out to me in this passage is just how loosely John held the things of this world. Right? How loosely he held them. He seems to have seen everything in his life, everything he was, in terms of its utility to God and to his purpose, for how they could he could be used, and how his skills, his gifts that he'd been given could be used to accomplish God's purpose through him. It's a mindset that trusts and submits to the fact that the Lord gives and he takes away. It's not ours. It belongs to him. Physical possessions, power, authority, position, all these are God's to give and to take according to his will and according to his purpose. And it was that mindset that allowed John then to not be devastated. No, not by any means. You know, when he was told his ministry that he'd given his life to, he'd given everything he had to, was coming to an end. What an otherworldly response he had. Certainly it wasn't the response the Pharisees would have had to Christ, or they did have to Christ's ministry, right? The word decrease was not in their vocabulary. But it speaks to the mindset of someone who isn't motivated by worldly things, but is being built, being led, being motivated from the inside out. Is that our mindset? Is that what motivates us? Do we, like John, have the humility to see everything that we have, everything we are, from a physical perspective, simply as tools in God's hands for his purpose? Do we hold our heart in such a passion, in our heart, such a passion for the things of God and for the purpose of God, that we're willing to endure any hardship, any difficulty, the loss of any physical trappings of this world, even if it doesn't make sense to us in the moment, even if it's painful, trusting that he who is in us will, in his time, in his way, work all things to our good, trusting in his love and his purpose for our lives, that it'll be used to his glory, not ours. Romans 12:1 instructs us to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that's certainly how John lived. He seems to have lived based on what we read here. He gave himself up for the one who called him, and he said, he must increase, and I must decrease. That's to be our mindset as well. How do we resist Satan's outside-in, worldly, external mindset? Hold the things of this world loosely. Hold them loosely. Allow them to be used as long as we have them for his glory and for his purpose. In closing, turn, if you would, over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. You know, given all that we've read of John, his appearance, his lifestyle, his mindset, he certainly wasn't someone who would be considered great by this world's standard of greatness, as we said. It's encouraging, I think, to read what the one who judges by a completely different standard says of him here in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7 says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus called John a prophet, but so much more. I mean, you know, and I think about this, you know, you can't help but thinking, what did John know? What was his reality as he was doing what he was doing in the wilderness, day after day, week after week? Did he know? He didn't know when this ministry would end. He didn't know how it would end. He just went about doing it day after day, week after week, month after month, doing what he'd been led to do, living this life, striving to fulfill the purpose to which he'd been called, until the Messiah that he'd been told would come, that he'd been witnessing of, would arrive at the right time, sometime in the future. And sometimes you and I don't know what God is doing with us, do we? We wonder. We wonder what our role is. How's God using me? I know I'm here. I know I'm trying to live in this world, to be a witness to him, to be a light in this world. But I just don't see his purpose for me or what good it's doing. And sometimes living this life day after day, week after week, month after month, it just doesn't fulfill. Right? It's a struggle. And our human nature, when it is a struggle, tempts us to want to know what's the end game? What's in it for me? Not just at some distant point in the future. What can I get out of this? What do I have to show for this now? What's my motivation? And when we're like that, when we give into that temptation of our nature, it's tempting to fill that with substitutes, isn't it? To look for things to fulfill us. To feel great about who we are, and to find ways to feel great about who we are and what we do and the contribution we make in this world. I'm not saying it's not healthy to try to make a contribution. It's the priority we give to it. It's how loosely we hold on to it. But if we can resist, if we strive with the help of the one who lives within us to not be deceived by the God of this world, by those temptations, and we strive to maintain a wilderness mindset. We strive to let our self-worth come from within, and we strive to have an innate sense of who we are and our purpose that we've been called to, and we strive and we attempt with all of our heart, imperfectly as we will, to hold the things of this world loosely. What our Lord says of John here in verse 11 will be said of us. Verse 11. He says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. John appeared to be nothing from an externally focused, worldly point of view. But God, who doesn't judge by externals, saw the greatness that he was working through this man. But notice what else God says here. In the next phrase, it deals with you and I. It says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Those who will rule and minister with Christ in his kingdom will be those who have lived in this world, spiritually speaking, from an inside-out mentality. They've witnessed to what's in here. They prioritize what's in here. To them, that's what truly mattered. And one day they'll be among those to whom our returning king will say, well done, right? The phrase we all love and want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful in little, now be faithful in much. Brethren, what God is doing in us, as we know, is so much greater. It's a no-brainer than anything going on out here in this world. We know that, right? We have to own it. We have to keep focused on that. We have to give our energy to that. Our time for real greatness is not in this world. It's not anything this world has to offer, anything we can offer to it. There will be a time for us to put on royal robes and titles and positions, and where that stuff might matter. There'll be a time for that. soon enough. That time is not now. Now we have some preparing to do. For now, you and I wander around in the wilderness, right? In those camel skins, figuratively, witnessing to his glory, waiting for our joy to be fulfilled and the returning of our Lord. For now, we're happy, and we should be happy to be a nobody, to be the offscouring of the world, that the somebody that lives in here, that lives within us, that he alone might receive the glory, both in this life and in the life to come.